Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. And if you'll be seated this morning. Well, what we've seen in this admonition, that the Apostle Paul, as he begins it, shows us that it is a matter of supreme importance that those who profess the gospel live in a manner that befits the gospel. We all of us once belonged to a divided race. We all of us were once bound by sin and belonged to a kingdom of darkness. We were an unworthy people, part and parcel of a crooked and twisted generation. But we've been saved by Christ's righteous life. We've been saved by his atoning death. We've been saved by his life-giving resurrection. And our Lord reconciled us to God, adopted us into his family, united us together as fellow citizens of heaven. And that's the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. And living as befits that gospel begins at home with our new family. It begins with our relationships among the redeemed. And this is really Paul's point in this admonition. We have been made one in Christ, and Paul is urging us to act like it, to behave like children of God. And that means standing fast, he says, for the faith of the gospel, and doing so against all opposition. As the redeemed of the Lord, we're to shine as lights in this world. And when we are doing so, we are holding fast to the word of life. Whenever we live according to the glorious gospel by which we've been saved, we will be a witness to the world. And we're to be a united witness. And so Paul warns us against selfish ambition and conceit and grumbling and disputing, because these are not only just disruptive, they are that, but they also compromise our witness. Those motivations and those attitudes belong to the rebellious world of sin, not the adopted children of God. That isn't the way children of God behave. And so failing to live like the redeemed was the sin of Israel in the wilderness. We looked at this last week. Paul's choice of language makes it clear that he's using that generation as a contrast. Rather than being a light to the world that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth, Israel behaved just like the world. With selfish ambition and conceit, they stood up against those whom God had put in authority over them. They grumbled and they complained. Grumbled at God's servants, complained and disputed with them over the will of God. And so Moses told them, and we looked at this last week, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 especially, he says, "You have acted perversely toward God. You haven't behaved as God's sons. You're a crooked and twisted generation. And this is how you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people." That's what he says. However, the Apostle Paul is persuaded better things of the Philippian saints. He fully expects them to take this admonition to heart. He fully expects them to turn away from selfish ambition and conceit and grumbling and disputing. And he has every confidence that they will indeed work out their salvation, because God is the one who is at work in his people. He's the one who makes us willing and able. And so there is more then to standing united for the faith of the gospel than just an intellectual commitment to the truth. You see, what this tells us as he begins that we are to stand united for the faith of the gospel against all opposition, and then he begins to talk about our behavior toward one another, what we see is that standing united for the gospel is more than just an intellectual commitment to the truth. Standing united for the gospel, holding fast to the word of life not only transforms our understanding, it transforms our character. The word of life that renews our minds, that conforms us to Christ's image, the image of our Savior, that's how we grow in Christ. And that's why Paul places this hymn of Christ in the heart of this admonition. Because if we are conformed to Christ's image, we'll be like-minded with our Savior. We'll share His motives and we'll adopt His attitude. You know, Jesus was ambitious, but not for Himself. He was ambitious for the Father's purpose and the salvation of His people. Christ would not have been conceited had He demanded all glory and honor because He was worthy of it. We tend to demand glory and honor when we have no right to it. But Christ would not have been conceited for doing that, and yet, He made of Himself no reputation. Do you see? And though the path set before Him was infinitely more painful, infinitely more grievous than we could ever imagine, our Lord never once grumbled at God's purpose for Him. He never murmured when He was tempted. He never complained that the world that He had made, the world that He was sustaining at that very moment, that very world refused to acknowledge Him. But He didn't complain. And He never disputed the Father's will. He embraced His mission with thankfulness. Well, we've been predestined to be conformed to that very image. That's it. You talk about be holy for I am holy. Look at Christ, and there it is. The image of our Savior. And this occurs progressively in us as we behold the glory of our Savior. That's what the Scripture says. You know what this means? That means change in character comes not by personal resolve. It comes by renewing our minds as we contemplate the wonder of Christ and devote ourselves to the word of life. That's how God changes us from the inside out. So the point is, true knowledge of God results in a transformed life. Yes, it's a process. It's a slow process. But those who act nothing like God do not know Him. I mean, that's the point John makes in his first epistle, isn't it? He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. So you see, Paul wants us to understand what's truly involved in standing firm for the faith of the gospel. What it means to truly hold fast to the word of life. It's not merely an exercise in theological orthodoxy. Now, yes, truth matters, and it matters greatly. We must all be united in an understanding of the gospel that is faithful to Scripture. There can be no unity with those who hold to a false gospel. That's the unity of the world. That's the unity of those of the world who call themselves Christians but are not. Ecumenism is basically, let's all just take our doctrine, the gospel, let's reduce it down to the point to where no one is offended, and then we can all be unified. Well, you're unified in error, in a lie, and not the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So, the point is, the gospel is not merely then a set of propositions. What we believe is very important, but it's the historical reality of a transforming salvation, a salvation that was decreed by the Father before the foundation of the world. A salvation that was accomplished by the Son as He humbled Himself and came to earth. It's a salvation that was brought to bear upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. And that brings not only a change of mind, that brings a change of character. Is it a complete and perfect change? Of course not. Not yet anyway. It will be when Christ comes again. But if the change were fully worked out in us at the moment of conversion, there would be no need for such admonitions as this, right? We wouldn't need an admonition if immediately we were changed fully and perfectly into the image of Christ. So the truth is, we have a long way to go. And that's why we're told to work out this salvation that we've been given. And again, Paul is confident in our eventual success because God is at work in us. He never tells us he's confident that this will eventually be the reality in us because, you know what, we're pretty good at taking on tasks. We can work things out. We're a smart bunch, right? We can figure this out. No, you will not figure it out. It will take the Spirit of God to move within you to make the change. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to another, as Paul brings his admonition to a close. He's going to continue to address this issue throughout the letter, but this particular admonition he's about to bring to a close. And this morning, as we do, we come to another of Paul's appeals to their obedience. Remember, he's already told them that he could have no greater joy. This is in the first part of chapter 2. He says, I could have no greater joy than to hear that you are all thinking the same way and showing the same love and full accord and of one mind. Nothing will make me happier than that. And so he's appealing to them, if you love me, work this out. Well, now he says, if you heed this admonition, in the day of Christ, I will be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, if you pursue this gospel way of life, it will be my pride and joy whenever I stand before the Lord. Listen, Paul is saying that all the effort and all the energy expended on these Christians will not be for nothing if they grow in grace, you see. And that's what he desires. If you hold fast to the word of life, you'll have something to offer before the Lord in that day. That really is the point here, because in verse 17, Paul calls this the sacrificial offering of their faith. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 12:1 as presenting our bodies living sacrifices before the Lord. So indeed, he says, in that day, I'll have no reason then to be ashamed at how I ran this race, because it will not have been in vain. In other words, holding fast to the word of life, this character of Christ being developed in you will be something that you'll be able to present, a sacrifice of your offering, a sacrificial offering of your faith to be able to present before the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 says, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's what it means. There's no sacrifice for sin anymore. Christ paid the debt. There is no sacrifice for sin. But as Hebrews says, there's a sacrifice of praise. There's a sacrifice of gratitude. There's a sacrifice of giving ourselves unto the purpose of God. And how is that done? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess. You want to be a living sacrifice? Paul tells us it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And notice it's passive, being transformed. He didn't say transform yourselves by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed. The word of God will have its work. It is efficacious. It is sufficient. Let the word of God have its will and its way in us. And so basically, what Paul says there in Romans chapter 12 is another way of saying, hold fast then to the word of life. Let it wash over your minds and renew them. So you see, this whole admonition has been about what it looks like to live in a way that does befit the gospel. We'll fearlessly stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. We'll think the same way and show the same love in full accord and of one mind. We'll do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and we'll do everything without grumbling and disputing. In humility, we'll consider others more significant than ourselves, looking to their interests ahead of our own. Folks, this is what it looks like to be blameless and innocent children without blemish, children who, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shine as lights in the world. Paul is saying, that's what I want for you. Pursue the gospel way of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, there's a sense in which no effort offered to the Lord by the Spirit in faith There is no labor that is offered that way that is in vain. None. As Paul tells the Corinthians, God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, and knowing this, then we must always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what we know. God has his purposes. And the Apostle Paul knows this. He knows that the purposes aren't always the purposes we would like to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "To God we're the pleasing aroma of Christ, not only among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing. However," he says, "to those perishing, this gospel is a dreadful aroma of death." That's what he says. And so think of Jeremiah. He was sent to preach to a people who would not hear. How many would volunteer for that ministry? "Yes, Lord, send me to a people who are stubborn, rebellious. They've closed their ears. They've shut their eyes. They won't hear a thing I have to say." But you know what? Jeremiah's ministry was not in vain. He did not labor in vain, because God intended for Jeremiah's preaching and their rejection of it to be a multiplication of judgment on them for their sin. And so it accomplished his good purpose, right? But Paul doesn't want to turn out like Jeremiah. I mean, well, that's not his calling. He's been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so I'm sure Paul gives thanks for that. But still, the Apostle Paul does know that it's a distinct possibility that some of those to whom he has preached may not turn out to be genuine. He wrote to the Galatians and with just that concern. Do you remember? In his absence, they were being swayed by legalistic Judaizers who were proclaiming a different gospel. And he told them, "I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." However, Paul has no reason to think this of the Philippians. He's zealous for these saints. They've been partners in the gospel from the very beginning. He loves them dearly, and he wants what's best for them. He wants his labor to be productive. And what kind of labor is this? The words Paul uses for labor describe just how intensely he's devoted himself to their maturity in Christ. He didn't just work, he says, he ran. The Greek word is used both in athletic and in military contexts, and both are favorite metaphors of Paul, so it's really hard to choose which one he decides upon here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses the word in the context of athletic endeavor. He trains like a marathon runner. A marathon runner who runs to win the race. He runs with discipline. He runs with endurance. He runs with all of his might that he might not be disqualified. In military contexts, it refers to those who go into battle with vigor, those who rush into battle with a sense of urgency, those who engage in conflict with an attitude to win. And that fits perfectly with the context of this admonition, because the Apostle Paul has already used military language in this letter. If you recall, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul assures the Philippians that his imprisonment had not been an impediment to his ministry. Do you remember when we were there in chapter 1? No, he says it's just the opposite. It had actually served to clear the way for the gospel to advance unencumbered, just like a military regiment whose path has been cleared of all obstacles. And then as Paul begins this admonition, he tells the saints to fearlessly hold the line, another military term, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. Don't get out of line. Don't break the ranks. Right? So, in any case, whether he's implying one metaphor or the other, the point is clear, is that he worked with purpose and with determination, expecting success and expending great amounts of energy in pursuit of God's purpose that he might be successful. And the word labor reinforces this idea. He says, I ran and I labored. I don't want it to have been in vain. So what does it mean to labor here? That word from the Greek means to work hard with great exertion, even in the face of trouble and adversity. You don't give up. You just keep on. It's toiling even to the point of exhaustion. So you see, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm giving everything in pursuit of the ministry to which I have been called, and I don't want it to be for nothing when I stand before God. Now, lest we misunderstand what Paul is saying, he isn't implying that success is up to him. This is the same apostle who reminded us in Romans chapter 9, it doesn't depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Amen. And yes, the apostle Paul is working hard in gospel ministry, but that's because God graciously decreed that he would use us and our efforts as a means of fulfilling his purpose. It all gets back to God. Amen. But as Paul told us earlier, and he believes this about himself as well, you can be sure. We are only able to do what we are able to do because God is at work in us. And a good parallel to this passage that makes this really clear is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. There the Apostle Paul proclaims Christ with the goal, he says, of presenting everyone mature in Christ. Why am I preaching? Why am I teaching? Why do I proclaim the gospel? Why do I proclaim Christ? So that I can present everyone under my ministry mature in Christ. That's what he's working toward. That's his objective. But it's not accomplished in his own strength. Remember, this is the same apostle who so many times shows us his humble side. He knows his limitations. As he told the Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. What does he mean? He knows that when he is weak in himself, that's when he's strong in the Lord, because it's very clear that whatever power is at work in him is not his own. The power of Christ rests on him. And so Paul tells the Colossians, therefore, in proclaiming Christ, I do so that I might present everyone mature, and I work to the point of exhaustion, struggling intensely with all the energy God exerts within me. He's the one making me able. Now, that's a paraphrase from the Greek text of what that says, but I wanted to really get the point across that the Apostle Paul proclaims Christ. He does it with all of his might for the purpose of presenting everyone mature. He works to the point of exhaustion. He struggles intensely with all the energy God puts within him. And he's the one who makes Paul able. Now, in this passage, what we see is the Apostle Paul looking ahead to Christ's return on that day when each and every one of us will stand before our Savior. And for Paul, the end game is to have something worthwhile to present to the Lord. He's working diligently and fervently to that end. He's working for an enduring treasure, a heavenly treasure, an eternal reward. And he wants the Philippians to be a part of that reward. He wants them to have something to present to the Lord. He wants his ministry to have worked such an effective way in their lives that they themselves will be living sacrifices presented before the Lord. Again, verse 17, he tells them they're a sacrificial offering of their faith. And so he's talking about lives of active trust in God, lives that result in good works he's ordained for them. And he's ordained those works for us too. Remember, the Philippians had already demonstrated evidence of the good works by supporting Paul's ministry. They had been fellow partners in the gospel from the beginning. And Paul's labors in the gospel had equipped them for that service. But what I want you to see is this isn't a selfish endeavor on the part of the Apostle Paul, because the treasure isn't for him. It's not for him. The Philippian saints don't belong to him. They're his treasure, but not for himself. No. They've simply been entrusted to him. They're the elect of God. They're the people whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. People that the Father chose out of the world and then gave to the Son. Now, this isn't for selfish gain. Paul wants to be rewarded as a faithful steward of the ministry entrusted to him. And as with the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, what is the reward for? It's for casting at the Master's feet. After all, as Solomon said, everything that we have comes from your hand. We only give back to you what we first receive from you. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 4:7? He reminds us that what do we have that we didn't receive? And since we received it, we can't boast. No boasting. We don't have anything that wasn't given to us. And so Paul's concern to present these saints mature in Christ, then, is not for personal acclaim. He simply wants to please the Lord who loved him and gave himself for him. And this is why he runs with all of his might and works to the point of exhaustion. And it will be worth it all just to hear the Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what Paul is looking for. And how far is Paul willing to go in pursuit of this goal? Notice what he says in verse 17. "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, that might be a bit obscure for some of you, so let me explain about the drink offering. In Scripture, drink offerings were additional sacrifices that were added often to complete burnt offerings and grain offerings. They were, as it were, to top it all off. In the New Testament, the drink offering is a euphemism for the sacrifice of one's life, to pour out one's life. Whenever Christ instituted the Lord's table, he referred to that cup representing his death as the drink offering, the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That's the illusion. Christ's body was the sacrifice, and then his blood being poured out topped it all off. It's the drink offering that completes the sacrifice. Well, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he referred to his impending death as a drink offering already underway. Well, this is 3 years earlier when Paul is writing this, at least 3 years. And Paul was writing from prison, waiting to appear before Caesar. And he didn't know if he was going to be acquitted by Caesar or if Caesar was going to condemn him to death. But as he told the Philippians, there's no downside here at all. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no way Caesar can gain the upper hand, don't you see? Right? And so Paul is saying, if he releases me, I'll be able to continue running. I'll be able to continue laboring in the ministry. And if he condemns me to death, my race will be done. My race will be done. I'll cross the finish line. I'll pass into the bliss of eternal life in the presence of God's unveiled glory. What more could we ask for? But Paul says, if this happens, I don't want you to be sorrowful and to grieve. Because he's telling them, I consider my martyrdom a drink offering poured out upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Let me explain a little bit about what Paul is saying here. Yes, he has labored hard. He's worked with expediency, and he may indeed be facing martyrdom. He will eventually, but he doesn't know whether it's going to be soon. But as Moises Silva noted, Paul is more than willing to spend himself and to be expended for the sake of those to whom he's proclaimed the gospel. Paul is not acting out of selfish ambition. His concern, first and foremost, is to fulfill God's purpose and see the saints matured. That was his calling. And his humility is on full display as he refers to his possible death. And notice this, as a mere drink offering poured out upon their sacrificial offering of faith. Do you see that? Paul is saying that if I do die, it's just all the more to complete that work that's begun in you. And God has used me for that task. Paul's death would simply be added to their witness before the world. And notice what Paul says. If I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. I rejoice with you over the fruit that's being born in your lives. And this is a joy, Paul says, that not even a painful and violent death can rob from me. Whatever happens, your faith and your partnership in the gospel is grounds for my rejoicing, a rejoicing that cannot be spoiled. I gladly will give myself over to death to see you remain steadfast in the faith. Now, what I want you to see is the Apostle Paul isn't grumbling about the difficult and strenuous labors then of his ministry. Oh, they are strenuous, they are difficult, but he's not grumbling about them. He's not complaining about facing the possibility of an unjust death, because his death will be unjust. He will be martyred for the cause of Christ. He isn't disputing over the way things are going. No, he says, if I am to die and become a drink offering added to the sacrifice of your faithful service, I am glad and I rejoice with you just to be a part of that sacrifice offered to him. And then he says this, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, if I am to die, don't grieve. Rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing with you. Rejoice with me. He says, if even a painful and violent death can't rob me of my joy, you mustn't let it rob you either. You see? This, all of this, my diligent running, my strenuous labor, and even my death, it is worth it all that we might present a sacrifice of praise to our God, to the Lord who loved us and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, that we might be called children of God. This should be our motivation as well. The Lord ordains all of our paths. And that includes the pleasant times as well as those uncomfortable moments, of which it seems there are many lately. But in every situation, he's prepared good works that we should walk in them. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation. It doesn't matter what it is we're going through. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. And that means not trying to manipulate the situation out of selfish ambition, trying to get out of this and make it different. It means humbly thinking of others above ourselves, thinking of ourselves soberly and thinking of them as more important than ourselves. It means not grumbling about our lot in life or disputing with God over our circumstances. We are blessed, blessed to be the children of God. And this is what it means to hold fast to the word of life, to be lights in the world of darkness. Can you imagine the kind of witness it is before the world that when we face troubles and difficulties which bring nothing but complaining and grumbling from their lips, brings from us a thankfulness unto God, a praise unto our God, for he is our sustenance and he is our reward. Amen. And so whatever is required of us, this is what I want to leave with today. Whatever is required of us, let us follow the Apostle Paul and say it's worth it all. Whatever's required of us, it is worth it all, so that when Christ returns, we may have a sacrificial offering of faith to present before him. Now, this is a difficult life. The scripture says that we will endure many hardships as we enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the scripture says. Jesus promised in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. I've overcome it. And so my prayer today is may the Lord grant us the grace and strength that we might bear fruit worthy of such a sacrifice of praise, and that we might stand before him on that day and look back on this world of woe and trouble and difficulty and say, it was worth it all just to present something at the feet of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.